Love, not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these things are not of the Father, but of the world. The world is in the process of passing away, and the lust thereof, but not so with he that doeth the will of God. He abideth forever. In those stark descriptive verses from the first epistle of John, the second chapter, the Holy Spirit takes the anvil of truth and etches into the untarnished gold of Scripture an amazing formula for living the Christian life. A formula which at the same time represents an enigma that the natural mind cannot rationalize away. Because misapplied, this passage has devastating consequences. Properly understood, however, it's the key that unlocks the door and sets the Christian free to live in this world and yet not become captive to this world. This was the issue Jesus was addressing in his final temptation in the wilderness. In fact, this passage is considered by many to be a description of the whole realm of satanic temptation, all rolled into three basic temptations: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you can overlay that with the Genesis 3 account of Eve's temptation. This tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and was desired to make one wise, the pride of life. The Matthew 4 account of Jesus in the wilderness, the stones be turned into bread, the lust of the flesh, cast thyself down, a spectacular sight, the lust of the eyes, and all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them, the pride of life. And so there is a pattern there. Three basic temptations from which all temptation evolves. The lust of the flesh, that is the pull of the senses to dictate our choices. The lust of the eyes, that is the response of the senses to get what we see that we want. And finally, the pride of life, that unconscious desire of the natural man for status and acceptance. It's the sum total of everything Satan threw at Eve in the wilderness. It is the sum total of everything Satan threw at Jesus in the wilderness. And so from this first traumatic incident in the life of Christ, we see a pattern emerge, a pattern that whose thread winds itself through the entirety of the Scripture and is finally diagrammed for us here in 1 John chapter 2. In this morning's lesson, we will attempt to conclude our look at this face-to-face encounter between Jesus and Satan and take a closer look at that final temptation. The title for the lesson then is, All These Things Will I Give You, If. Our outline, very simple. Part one, let's make a deal. Part two, all these things. And part three, the two kingdom lie. Now, in our last two lessons, we looked, first of all, at the three temptations themselves and what they were. And then last week, we looked at the three great statements that emerged from that experience, from that passage. The first one, you remember, was, if you are who you say you are. The second statement was, it is written. And the third statement was, and the angels came. In the first study, we took an overview of the incident. In the second, we took a three-point look at the issues involved. And today, we'll conclude by looking at the whole event through the lens of that final temptation. Satan's first two temptations, you recall, were for Jesus to do something to prove that he was the Son of God. They were the teasers. They were the dares at the hand of Satan to see if Jesus would accept the challenge to solve his problems in the flesh. Jesus, of course, answered, No, it is written. And now Satan reaches down into his bag of tricks and tempts Jesus to do the one thing that would keep him from the cross and render the gospel ineffective. He dares Jesus to make a deal. He takes him to the top of a mountain. And he shows him all the kingdoms of this world in their glory. Now, I don't know how he did this. Speculation would be of little value. But we do know that he did because the scripture records it. And once he was there, he said, "Hey, Jesus, have I got a deal for you? You're here to lay claim to a kingdom. I'm here because I am the prince of this world. Your kingdom, therefore, must come at my expense." Jesus, we don't need to be enemies. We're after the same thing. Here's what I'll do. Look at all that. Look at all that power. Look at all that glory. Look at all those possessions. "Jesus, I'll make you an offer," he said. "Here it is, the title to the whole thing. Take it. It's all yours. It won't cost you a thing. You won't even have to go to that cross. All you'll have to do is submit to my authority instead of your father's. It's that simple. And you can have it all. It's all mine to give, you know," he added. "And I can give it to whoever I choose." So here in this final temptation, we have the sum total of Satan's offerings to man. And a pattern exists there that, if we understand it, can change our ability to withstand the temptations that come into our lives. It all can be summed up in one statement: "All these things will I give you if..." The "all" applies to the kingdoms and the glories of this world. The "things" applies to everything this world offers as a substitute for truth. The "will give" is a conditional phrase predicated on two things. One, the one speaking is trustworthy, and two, that what he's offering is his to give. The "if" refers to that which makes it conditional, that is, the alteration of the chain of command of life, which in essence makes Jesus a co-God with Satan. And the kingdom of this world of equal importance with the kingdom of God. You see, that's the issue. Now, don't kid yourself into thinking this temptation would not appeal to you. Its subtlety constitutes the basis for its deadliness. Satan, you remember, according to Genesis 3:1, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul makes this observation: "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ," the single-mindedness. "For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." In other words, loose translation, don't you sell this rascal short. He has access to the mind of man, and from that vantage point, he injects into the human bloodstream of human thought concepts that cunningly confuse our minds into believing that we can have God's best and Satan's best at the same time. That's the lie. It not only invades the thought processes of the most intelligent mind, it pervades the doctrine of the church as well. And well-meaning proponents of prosperity and well-being presuppose that to succeed on this earth is paramount in the plan of God, and to gain power and glory in this life is part and parcel of the will of God. And so a whole new gospel emerges based on what you can do in this life. You see, Satan was not asking Jesus to give up his goal to build a kingdom. Satan was not asking Jesus to forfeit his plan to build the church. He was not asking Jesus to circumvent his objectives to call out disciples and train them in religious pursuits. The church, the disciples, the kingdoms would fit nicely into Satan's plans. They still do. His goal was not to destroy the kingdom, but to divert the kingdom. He was simply tempting Jesus to take the emphasis off of the sinfulness of man and the necessity for a cross and replace it with all these things. Now, what were all these things? They constituted the very best the world has to offer. Not drugs and debauchery, not disease and degradation. Those are byproducts of the world's best, and they lie hidden beneath the surface of life. They are masqueraded as perversions of life. In reality, they're the natural result of all these things. No, Satan didn't show Jesus the fruits of sin. He showed him the facade of sin. The glamour, the glitter, the pomp, the power. I believe he showed him the mighty armies of Rome, the splendor of Greece, the wealth of ancient Egypt, the world's best technology, the world's most magnificent cultural achievements, the world's great charitable ventures, a world in which the hungry were fed, the naked were clothed, and the poor were catapulted into cities of success. And then he added, all these things will I give you, if... I don't believe any of the three temptations was as great an affront to God as this one was. The first one was a test to make God meet a real need, but in a way that wasn't his will. The second one was to create a need and then call on, dare God to come to the rescue. It was more presumptuous. It dared God to prove himself, but it was nothing like this. You see what was happening here? Satan was suggesting that God's objective and his could coexist. Peaceful coexistence. We'll sit at the bargaining table, Satan said, and we'll work out a deal. Sounds familiar. He denied that they were engaged in all-out conflict that could not end in anything but either victory or defeat. He ignored that. He minimized the fact that there was spiritual warfare going on in the heavenly for the lives of men, and he overlooked that his whole life was spent roaming planet Earth trying to devour Christians and destroy the kingdom. He forgot all that. Suddenly he was Mr. Congenial, selling a glitter-wrapped package of coexistence that propagated the biggest lie ever sold to man, that Christianity is not an either-or proposition. And that lie is still being sold on the open market. The heavens quake as principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness themselves, shake their fist in the face of God, not by denying his existence, but by denying his claim to total absolute lordship. Satan never gives up. He has access to the thoughts of men, and through the gate of the imagination of men's thoughts, which the Scripture tells us is only evil continually, the devil steals into our lives and he creates impressions. And when we listen and yield to those impressions, we will subtly be intrigued by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We don't have time this morning to go into detail, but I'm going to name for you 9 of the ways that Satan enters our lives and attempts to derail the train of spiritual progress that's going on there. And I'll give you some scriptures, and maybe it would be a good project for some of you to do in the weeks to come, to meditate on these verses and make personal application. He moves into our lives in a myriad of ways. First of all, he provokes us to compromise spiritual principles that the world considers to be okay. You read 1 Chronicles 21:1 sometime, and you watch how Satan provoked David to number Israel. Then he stands against us when we stand before God, as he did in Zechariah 3:1. And he steals from our mind truth we've heard but not yet applied, Matthew 13:19. He brings trauma into our lives, unexpected circumstances, with the hope that we'll deny our faith, Luke 22:31. He puts deception into our hearts so that we'll not be honest with ourselves and eventually not be honest with God, John 13:2. Acts 5:31. We read in 1 Corinthians 7:5 that he takes advantage of situations when we have even innocently, unnecessarily left ourselves open to temptation. We read in 2 Corinthians 2:11 how when we knowingly disobey scriptural principles, he steals into our lives and takes advantage of it. Then we read in 2 Corinthians 12:7 that he sends into our lives seemingly endless trials. Trials that God plans to use, but trials that will lead to bitterness if Satan has his way. Paul describes his thorn in the flesh in that passage, and he says it's a blessing from God because my weakness, he becomes strong. His grace is made perfect. But he admits that the thorn was sent by Satan as a messenger to buffet him. Study that passage. It'll give you deep insights, I think, as you meditate on it, into how the enemy works and how God, in turn, works as the enemy works. And eighthly, he throws roadblocks into our lives when we're trying to minister. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. And finally, he encourages young Christians to be exalted and accept positions of responsibility too early in their faith and become shipwrecked, 1 Timothy 3:6. These are just a few of his tactics. Tactics we're told in 2 Corinthians 2 not to be ignorant of. Tactics we're told in Ephesians 4 not to give place to. Tactics we're told in Ephesians 6 to stand against. Tactics we're told in James 4 to resist. Through the gate of our mind he moves, prompting us with thoughts that on the surface don't appear to be blatantly rebellious. But in effect what they do is they tempt us to substitute all these things for God's best. Quietly he moves. Deceptively he moves. Swiftly he moves. Tempting us first to question God's sovereignty, then tempting us to question his word, and finally tempting us to ask God to prove himself. And then like a vulture who's been circling overhead waiting for the moment to descend, he swoops into our lives and he whispers in our ear, "Let's make a deal." Not a deal to deny God, but a deal to deny God his rightful place as Lord. He simply begins to entice us with all these things. The method is simple, but oh, is it destructive. And God has etched its pattern into this last temptation, I think, so we will not be taken unawares by its appeal. And yet somehow, because we haven't meditated on this passage enough, we listen to his reasoning and we begin to rationalize based on the sheer logic of his arguments. All these things, he whispers, can be yours. And how much more effective you'll be as a Christian if you have all these things. Just pour yourself, he says, into both worlds. Don't become such a religious fanatic that you cannot enjoy all these things. And so we have the trademark of the enemy, a trademark left on the lives of God's children that's so subtly engraved on their spirits, it does not even appear until the damage has been done. I believe we can call it the two-kingdom lie. It works like this. When a man is born, he's born into the kingdom of this world. And as soon as he's able to feel and see and be fed and be cared for, his appetites and his attitudes are predicated on having his physical needs met. He cries. He wants milk. He wants to be changed. He wants to be cuddled. He wants to be fed on demand. He wants his appetite satisfied, the lust of the flesh. He wants to get what he sees, the lust of the eyes. And he wants to be loved and accepted and pampered, the pride of life. Natural mind grows by being fed information produced in the natural world. He grows older. He learns to gratify the flesh more and more by yielding more and more to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And yet at the same time, in many cases, something wonderful begins to happen. God begins to reach out to him, and God's word reaches his heart, and conviction takes place, and finally the seed of the word takes root in the womb of the heart, and he asks Christ to come into his life. You remember? What an experience. Now he's a new creation. Old things are passing away. Everything's becoming new. The king has entered his life and a whole new kingdom is his. The Holy Spirit has ignited his human spirit and now he can understand spiritual truth. He sees this world as passing away. He sees the treasures of this world as perishable commodities. Moth and rust corrupt. Thieves break through and steal. He begins to see that his strength is made perfect not in what he does but in weakness. He begins to see the tribulation, the things he has hated, actually are working patience into his life. He begins to see that he was intended to be satisfied with such things as he has, having food and clothing therewith to be content. He begins to realize in order for God to bring his kingdom in full bloom in his life, that some of the things that he thought were so important must cease to be so important. If necessary, he's to count it all joy when he falls into situations where the flesh is denied and the spirit is fed. All of life takes on new meaning. He has been born again. Now you see, there is the basis for all-out war. He is a new person. He lived in one kingdom and now he lives in another. And suddenly he has begun to realize what lordship really is. My friend, the battle is about to begin. Satan steals into his thoughts and whispers, "Hey, you are really doing great. You are some kind of Christian, let me tell you. God loves you so much." That's what he says. He loves you so much, he wants you to have it all. You realize what you've been missing? You've been so busy with that religious stuff, you've forgotten that God wants his children happy. And then he whispers, "Hey, didn't you go to that fellowship at Bill and Judy's house last week? What do you think of that house?" God loves you as much as he does Bill. If God is who he says he is, got it? He ought to give you a house like that. Here's a verse of scripture Satan says, "Why don't you claim it?" He loves to have you claim scripture improperly. Here's a verse for you. He says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." Just knock on a new house and tell your God you're claiming it for Jesus. It's all yours, Satan says. Didn't he tell you he'd give you the desires of your heart? Go for it. He wants you to have all these things. Oh, the deal's a little shaky. God understands. So you have to bend the truth a little to get it. Everybody does it. But wow, the fun you used to have. You can still do those things and be a Christian. Look at old Deacon Phillips. He's sitting on the front row every Sunday, and you know what he's doing Monday through Saturday. God doesn't care. He tithes. And on he weaves his lies. Eat, drink, and be merry, the lust of the flesh. Look, long for, and desire, the lust of the eyes. Boast, beg, and be proud, the pride of life. Keep on going to church. Boy, don't miss. That's all right. Keep quoting scripture, Satan says. That's all right. I'm not asking you to give up your religion. Don't confine your objectives to one kingdom. You can have it all. The best of both worlds. The fire insurance of salvation and the property insurance of a worldly life. What a combination, he said. Just look at all those things. You can have God's best and my best both, Satan says. All these things I will give you if. Suddenly a light goes on. He said, wait a minute. All those things will I give you if what? Oh, that isn't important, Satan adds. We'll get to that later. Now, wait a minute. You say, all those things I will give you if what? Read me the fine print. The fine print says, if you will gradually change your allegiance until you come to worship me. That's what the fine print says. Gradually, because none of us would go for it otherwise, all these things is the bait. The fall down and worship me is the trap. We say, Lord, what do you think of that idea? And the Lord replies, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then lovingly, Jesus puts his arm around us and says, let's go up to that mountain. You say, what mountain, Lord? The one where Satan took me, Jesus said. I want to show you something. And he takes us to the top of that mountain, and he points to all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. And he opens his Bible to Matthew 24:2, and he says this, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, ye shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be left thrown down. And then he opens his Bible to 2 Peter 3 and goes on. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness. He's patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should repent. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall go, whoo! Loose translation. Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Looking for, getting excited about the coming of the day of God when the heavens will be on fire and dissolved and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. My friend, that's what's going to happen to all these things. God's going to build the biggest bonfire in history, and all these things are going to go up in smoke. All these things Satan wants us to give our lives to are going to become charcoal. You want to give your life to charcoal? Jesus concludes, I believe, by reading from Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then ye be risen with Christ, seek all these things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You're dead, and your life has been wrapped up with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, ye shall appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members upon the earth. And then he lists all these things. My friend, the Christian life is a one kingdom life. We're not to live in two worlds at the same time. We are to live in one for another. But the things this world counts as dear are not to be counted priorities to us. God has a better way. Instead of gnawing our way to the pinnacle of success, we're to labor diligently, content to be God's man or woman wherever he chooses, and let God exalt us whenever he chooses, if he chooses. Instead of trying to live the Christian life with weights draped about us, we're to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us and run the race that counts. And there's only one that counts. When we get to heaven, beloved, all these things will be gone. And all that remain will be the treasures that have been laid up there, treasures that came from letting God be God in us. As God poured himself through us into the lives of the only thing that lasts, people. People who will join us in that eternity to come, praising God that they too can worship the King forever instead of burning in the fires of hell with all these things. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we focus the lens of the cameras of our lives on eternity. May we not be caught in Satan's trap, having yielded to lordship, to be subtly drawn to the mountaintops of life and look at all these things and believe that we can give ourselves to the pursuit of things and the kingdom at the same time. May we rather give ourselves totally and completely to the pursuit of holiness, living in this world as you would have us live, giving ourselves diligently to the pursuits you call us to, but confident that all these things will pass away. Give us sensitive spirits this week, Father, to see this life as a one kingdom life, the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.